So before we get into Joel, we are going to go ahead and spend our moment of independent prayer with the Lord, getting in fellowship with Him, preparing our hearts to study His Word, and that we might understand what God was wanting to communicate through His servant Joel. So go ahead and take a moment, and I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we once again just give thanks to You this morning for providing the opportunity for us to come together and worship You. And Lord, now we want to increase our understanding of You by studying Your Word, because You revealed Your Word to man so that we might come to know You. And we thank You for the salvation we have, and we pray now, Lord, that You would further our fellowship with You as we come to understand Your eternal program and what You plan to do in the future. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful. And so we pray that You would bless the reading and the exposition of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, just a few items of business. We are coming to the end of the book of Joel, and I've been announcing that we are going to go through 1st and then 2nd Thessalonians in the New Testament. And I've started to study those books, and it's exciting, and I'm really excited to jump back into the New Testament. I've really loved studying the book of Joel, but it'll be good to go back to Paul and study those two books. And so if you're wanting to study ahead, that's where we will be, not next week, but the week after that. So next week we will be wrapping up the book of Joel. And I really liked what we did in Galatians, where we kind of did a highlight through the whole book. That way we sort of basically went through it the way that the early church would have gone through it. When they got the letter, they would read it in its entirety to the church. And it was in and of itself a whole sermon. And so the goal next week will be to do highlights of the book of Joel and then wrap things up by just pointing out some things in that last three or four verses of Joel dealing with God establishing His kingdom. So last week in Joel chapter 3 verses 1 through 8, we covered the concept of God judging the nations. And so this week we get into the details of that judgment, and so the title of the message is God's War with the Nations. Last week we introduced the idea, and we discovered that this judgment isn't in the form of a typical judgment where you're in a court of law. This judgment, based on the context, appears to be one of war, where God judges the nations with war. And so we will be in Joel chapter 3, and we will cover verses 9 through 17. So I will start by reading our text this morning in Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 9. God is speaking, and He says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." So to just do a brief summary of what we've been covering thus far, in the end of Joel chapter 2, God dealt with his end time program for the nation of Israel. We've discussed that there's going to be seven final years in which God brings to culmination his, one, discipline on the nation of Israel, and two, his judgment on the nations of the world that have remained in obstinance to him and in rebellion to him. And so, in the end of Joel chapter 2, Joel gives the perspective of Israel concerning the deliverance of the nation of Israel when they repent as a nation, they accept their Messiah, and they receive the deliverance from God. And so Joel chapter 3 goes to the other side. Well, what about the Gentiles? And he inserts the description of the judgment on the Gentiles. Now, these are not, a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. Anyone who is not Jewish is Gentile. And these particular Gentiles are ones who are in continual rebellion against God. So these aren't believers, because believers will be in a different category during this time. And there will be Gentiles that will be saved during the tribulation. And so Joel provides for us a description of this future war, in which last week we introduced as the very battle, the infamous battle of Armageddon. And so we're going to look at some of the details that Joel provides for us in verses 9 through 17. So number one, or just to go through the outline briefly, we're going to look at this passage is a call to war. Number two, it's a call to arms. Number three, it's a call to judgment. Number four, it's a call to wrath. And number five, we're going to summarize all of this as God's retribution. He's going to repay the nations for the years and centuries of their mistreatment of Israel and their wickedness and rebellion against God. So number one, a call to war. And so if you turn to Joel chapter 3, verse 9, you notice it says, "Proclaim this among the nations." So what follows that statement is the proclamation made to the nations to prepare for war. And that's exactly what he says. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." So some observations to point out. I see four things to particularly consider. Number one, the statement, prepare for war. God is giving them a heads up. He's saying, prepare for war. We are going to do battle. Prepare yourselves. Number two, wake up the mighty men. Now, this is a continuation of what he's saying in concerning the preparation of war. But I think it's also God saying, bring the very best of the best and see what you can do against your mighty God, your creator, that you have long withstood, that you have long rebelled against. And then number three, let all the men of war draw near. Now, I think this is speaking of a gathering. God is calling all of the nations to gather. In fact, that's what we looked at last week, right? When the perspective of the Jew, it says that God will, in those days, gather all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so now the proclamation is God telling those nations to gather. Let all the men of war draw near. And then the fourth thing I notice is let them come up. Now, this is usually in our Western culture, when we say up, we're picturing in our mind a map. And so, like, if I was going on a trip to Minnesota, I would say I'm going up to Minnesota, even if their topography is lower than we are here. But the way that they saw this is Jerusalem was on a mountain range or a hill range. And so they were elevated. And so the concept of going up to Jerusalem, even if you were coming from the north, has that in mind of you were going north to Jerusalem. And so perhaps this is saying, after they have gathered, now let them come up. Let them engage Jerusalem. So they are gathered against God. Now they will initiate and engage in warfare against Jerusalem. Now, what we looked at last week, we answered the question, why? Why Jerusalem? Why Israel? Why the Jews? And we looked at if if Satan was victorious in defeating the Jews, if he killed every last Jew, then he would make God essentially a liar. Now, we know God is not a liar. We know that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the one who is all-powerful. He is the one who will protect Israel. And there's passages in the Old Testament that say God doesn't protect them because they deserve it. He protects them because He promised Himself to them. He covenanted Himself to Abraham and his descendants forever. And it wasn't because they deserved it. It was because of God's grace. And so this is why Israel is the central point of God's eternal program and essentially Satan's attack. Throughout history, he's sought to annihilate them. And so the first thing we see is it's a call to war. Number two, we see that this is a call to arms. And you'll notice in verse 10, it says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now, before we jump into that, does that sound familiar? Have you heard those phrases before? You might have heard it before, but in reverse, right? Beat your swords into plowshares, beat your spears into pruning hooks. And so this is a reversal of that, in which the first speaks of peace. When you're beating your sword into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks, you're basically saying these instruments of war are going to become instruments of peace, of agriculture, and harvesting and sowing. Excuse me. And so there's a few observations there. Number one, beat your plowshares into swords. And number two, your pruning hooks into spears. Now, a question comes up. If this is a future battle, why does God speak of ancient weapons? Now, some take this, those who take an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, there's no problem. They say, well, this is just allegorically speaking of just general peace. Now, could that be the case? Yes, but what I've been hopefully trying to teach you is that before we jump to a spiritualized or allegorized or figure of speech interpretation, we should at least consider the literal interpretation. And if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Because that's how we understand each other when we talk. We're not looking at hidden meanings in someone's conversation with us, unless the context demands it. Whether something they say only makes sense in a figure of speech. And so, let's consider this for a second. So dealing with ancient weapons, if this is a future battle, why would there be ancient weapons? Why would there be swords and spears and not rifles and hand grenades? And so, there's a few things. Number one, there's an agenda to disarm the globe. You may have noticed it in our country because our country is the most pro-gun country that's probably ever been. In fact, I think it was the Emperor of China who one time said that waging war against America is futile because there's a soldier on every street corner, basically, implying that regular civilians are armed. And not just armed, but they have a multitude of weapons. And that is our Second Amendment right, is to have those weapons to stand against tyrannical governments. And so there has been an agenda long in the works to disarm the globe. But look at this. Now, I don't know if you could see this very well, but on the left is a plaque with the verse coming from Isaiah 2:4, and we're going to look at that in a second. But that verse says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So a reversal of what we read in Joel. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2:4. Now, does anyone know where that placard is located? It's at a United Nations government building. And that statue on the right of a man beating a sword into a plowshare is depicted with it. Now, that sounds good, right? We want peace. Our nation wants peace. Our globe wants peace. But what's the issue? This is autonomous. This is autonomous peace, meaning it's not with God in view. It's man. It's humanitarian efforts. It's not godly. It's essentially disassociating peace from the God of peace. And so this very idea, this very concept is that they're going to attempt to usher in peace without God. And if you look at any worldview that's not a biblical worldview, they're all pursuing the same thing. It's a utopia, right? It's a place in which peace is in abundance, a place where everyone is happy, and there's no violence, there's no crimes, there's nothing of those sorts. There's no war, there's no conquering, there's no slavery, those sort of things. Now, those are all good things, right? But if we read our Bibles, we know that they won't come. Why? Well, number one, because of the sinfulness of man. Now, this is something I like to talk about. You know, we talk about, especially in our day and age, there's one side of the spectrum of politics that say socialism is good. The other side says capitalism is good. Maybe someone else will say full-fledged communism is good. Whatever your political, economical affiliation is, in theory, they might sound good. But in practice, none of them do. Why? Because of the sinfulness of man. In fact, that's why our nation is so great. I don't know if you knew this. Last year, I went on a really awesome study spree studying the history of our nation and how it was founded on Christian roots and values. And I believe it was either James Madison or Thomas Jefferson, one of the framers of the Constitution, who said that if we were creating a government that was ruling angels, then there would be no need for checks and balances. But because of the sinfulness of man, because of the depravity of man, there needs to be checks and balances. Because if you give power to one person or one group of person, it's going to upset the whole and it's going to bring about wickedness, because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the whole reason for the checks and balances system in America is because of that very Christian value, the recognition of the sinfulness of man. Whereas those who put up that placard and say that we can achieve peace without God is basically saying that we don't need God, and it's anti-God. It's the very thing that the Tower of Babel was constructed in. And so they were doing all these great things, but it was with the absence of God and therefore wicked. Now I want to read the verse in context, because it says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Now they don't include this in the placard, which is interesting. "That the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now who's that? Israel. "He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." Then they include this final part: "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it's all well and good, the effects of all this, and they want to include that, but they completely gloss over that who's the one that brings this about. Who brings about this peace spoken of in verse 4? Well, it's the Lord himself. And so that's one factor in this call to arms, is that there's going to be a global disarmament. But also consider this. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 4, it talks about the first two seal judgments. Now, we looked a few weeks ago at, there's a series of 21 judgments, and the seal judgments start things off. So seal number one is the very first judgment during the tribulation, and then seal number two is obviously the second. And so let's look at seal number one. First of all, Revelation 6:1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. Now, one of the difficulties of Revelation is there's a lot of symbols and significance behind things that represent things. Now, one of the topics of conversation is, who is this rider on the white horse? And many attribute it to be Christ. Now, I don't think it's Christ. I think it's rather the Antichrist, based on what we see. And number one, we see he who sat on it had a bow. Now, it doesn't say he had an arrow, but a bow. And then it says, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so how do you conquer without a bow? In other words, you have the weapon, but you don't have the ammo. And so a couple pastors have pondered this and said perhaps this is a uniting of the world in peace through disarmament. In other words, the weapons are there, but there's perhaps no ammo. And the idea of, if you eliminate the weapons, well, then you can't engage in warfare. And it's easier to police people who don't have weapons. It's easier to control people who can't fight back, is the idea. And so why do we say this is false peace as a result of seal number one? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Now, how do you take peace from the earth unless there's already peace on the earth? So based on the flow and the context here, it appears that seal judgment number one brings about peace. But it's a false peace. It's a peace that doesn't last. It's a peace that, I believe, accompanies the peace treaty that the future Antichrist will make with the nation of Israel. And so the idea here is the second horse removes peace, but the first brings in a false peace. And so the idea here is a disarmament potential, possibly. Particularly in view of the world system, the United Nations, the idea of a global government where no one has weapons to fight back, because you can't fight back if you don't have weapons. And so then when we go back to Joel chapter 3, it appears then that the call to arms is a reversal of these things. And so when it speaks of a future war, but in terms of ancient weaponry like swords and spears, well, if there's a shortage of guns or no guns at all, well, then you're going to be looking to whatever you can do to make a weapon out of. You're going to take your plowshare and beat it into a sword, your pruning hooks into spears. You're going to take whatever is available to you to make war. In fact, another factor to this is in the Middle East, swords and spears are still used commonly because they're, and horses for that matter, are much more effective in that terrain and geography than, say, tanks and things of that nature. And so it's already used in our day and age now. And another thing to consider is this is at the end of the tribulation when at least 20 of the bowl the 20 judgments are poured out. Now, those judgments consist of cosmic disturbances, disease, pestilence, war, demonic invasions, all of these things, and I think it's going to contribute to pulling civilization back to the Stone Age, essentially. There's going to be earthquakes that are going to destroy power grids, destroy large buildings. It's going to destroy all of these things, and so that's another factor that I think will push everything back into ancient times. And so a call to arms. Joel says, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. God is basically saying, let's fight. Number 3, it's a call to judgment. Verse 11 says, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, a few things to point out. The nations are told to do two things. Number one, assemble. So that's the idea of coming together. And then it says assemble and come. So the idea of going together. So they come together, then they go together. So the idea of God is calling them together so that he could judge them as they come up against his people, Israel. And then we know that this is judgment because God says, I will sit to judge all the nations. Now, we could look at the statement that I believe is Joel kind of interjecting. While God is speaking, Joel says, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. We could study that deeper, and perhaps it's speaking of angels, because we know that there's an angelic conflict while human conflict is going about. In fact, Paul says, we are not at war with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and dominions. And those are speaking of fallen angels. And so this is a call to judgment. And God is going to judge the surrounding nations. Now, I want to define one of the words. We looked at it a little bit last week. But judgment is essentially, the word means to divide. So you're taking it and you're dividing it on one side or the other. Now, in this context, it means to punish or to administer justice. So it's a call to judgment in which God is going to finally deal with the problem of evil. That's one of the accusations that are hurled against God, is if God is all powerful and God is good, why does he not deal with evil? Well, he will deal with evil at a future period in time. And the only reason he doesn't now is because he is, as Peter tells us, patient, desiring that none shall perish. Because even though God is going to deal with evil, he doesn't want those evil people to be separated from him forever. But there's going to come a time in which God's justice is going to pass his grace. And his grace, his time of grace will end, not in the sense of he's no longer gracious, but he's going to then administer justice. And he's going to bring about perfect righteousness. And those who have been obstinate for too long will not have an opportunity anymore. They will be destroyed. And so God will sit and judge the nations. He will administer justice. And then thirdly, this is a call to wrath. This judgment isn't a particular judgment of, you know, a courtroom scenario where innocent or guilty. It's condemning. It's a time of condemnation. It's a time of wrath. And so we see in verse 13, put in the sickle, this is God speaking, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So there's some observations here. Number one, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So that's the idea. It's a harvesting implement. Now you guys know exactly what that is. And so the sickle is used to harvest. And in this sense, the plain sense doesn't make sense. And so the figurative sense does. This is speaking of the harvest of people. The harvest of the wicked is ripe, is what the passage is communicating. The second thing it says is, come, go down, for the winepress is full. Now this is, I suppose there's people that utilize this in the world. Our modern technology, this process is a little bit different. But in the ancient world, a wine press was basically a huge area in which the grapes were placed, and people would walk and tread the wine press, and it would squeeze all the juice out of the grapes, and it would go and down a stone trench into a vat. And so God is depicting this imagery to depict that the wine press is full, and not only that, but the vat where all the juice goes to is overflowing. In other words, it's high time that the wicked are judged. And also that there's a great multitude that is judged. Now there's some passages I want to also turn to. Looking at Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. So first of all, Revelation 14, verse 17 and 20. says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Verse 19. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is an ancient term of measurement, which basically means 200 miles. For 200 miles, the blood will reach to the horse's bridles, which is about 4 feet. Now, for a literalist, this has posed potential problems. People will say, well, there's not that much blood in humans to account for that much blood to not just be 4 feet, but for 200 miles long. Well, Charles Ryrie points out, well, this is also going to be blood of horses, which is significantly more blood than the blood of men. It also is speaking of millions of people. The nations are going to be gathered for this war. And so the other factor is, where does this take place? The what of Jehoshaphat? The valley. What happens with any liquid in a valley? It's going to go to the center point, right? So in my estimation, it appears that the battle is going to be in this long stretched valley, which is why I didn't get too dogmatic with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because it's 200 miles long. There's going to be people gathered throughout the land of Israel, and they're going to be engaging the city of Jerusalem. But when God comes and destroys them, the blood, it says, is going to be for 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles up to the horses' bridles in the valley, and it's going to flow, I believe, at the deepest point is going to be what is being referred to as the 4 feet to the horse's bridle. Now, what is all of this? It's the wrath of God. Now, is God holy and good and just? Yes. He's gracious, but he's also holy, good, and just. And so this is a righteous war. This is a righteous judgment in which God has been very long-suffering. But it also tells us that there's going to be a time when his justice will give, or his grace will give way to justice and holiness, and God will judge the wicked. Another passage, Revelation 19, speaks of the exact coming of Christ to the earth. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now I believe this white horse is Christ. And what's interesting is I believe that passage we read in Revelation 6, it says white horse, but I think the Greek is a pale horse. And that's curious, because Satan is always imitating God. God is going to establish a kingdom. So what does Satan do? Seeks to establish his own kingdom. God says one thing. What does Satan do? Something similar. He's the great imitator. And so I think that's one point of evidence. And so John sees a white horse, and it says, "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself, Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now, why is that? Because I think he was treading the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. And that's exactly what it says. "And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So do you see the parallels with Joel? Joel saw an initial glimpse of this, where John saw it in its entirety. Now, imagine if you were John and you saw the entire culmination of the entire tribulation, all 21 judgments. It'd be tough to see. It'd be hard to stomach. In fact, he had times where he needed to be encouraged. And Daniel, the same thing. Daniel saw some of these very same visions that John saw. John saw it in chronological order, everything put in its place. But to summarize, there's going to be a final battle where all the nations in rebellion against God are going to seek to destroy God's people, and God is going to destroy them. And he's going to cast their leader, which I understand to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will be two individuals during the tribulation that will be possessed by Satan, I understand. And at this time, if we were to continue reading, in chapter 20, talks about the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It says that Satan will be in chains, bound for 1,000 years, at the end of which there will be one final rebellion at the end of the kingdom, and then all rebellion will be squashed. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be cast in the lake of fire, and we will be with God in heaven for eternity. Excuse me. And so to close, just to summarize the God's retribution, in verse 14 it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. In the strength of the children of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. So some final observations. Number one, this war, judgment, and wrath is called the Day of the Lord. Now, we looked at the concept of the Day of the Lord. There's an extended 7-year period of the Day of the Lord. But then there's the literal 24-hour Day of the Lord. That's the day he returns. That's the day this battle takes place. This is the day of judgment, the day of wrath, and God repays the wicked for their wickedness. The second thing we see is it's against a multitude. Now, usually when a multitude is used, it means exactly what it sounds like it means, a very many number of people. And then we also see signs will appear. Now, when we looked at Joel chapter 2, we looked on the other side of that. When Israel cries out to God for deliverance, signs appear in the heaven. God comes in and delivers them. Well, this is the opposite side, where God is judging the nations and the signs appear and he judges the nations and defends his people. And so that's the fourth, is the Lord will defend his people, Israel. And then he wraps things up with the results of this judgment is, number one, the Lord dwelling in Zion. So after God judges the nations, God himself, Jesus Christ, will be dwelling in Zion. Number two, Jerusalem is made holy. Number three, no foreigner will pass through her again. Now, I understand this in context. The foreigner speaks of an invading foreigner. In other words, there will never be an invading foreigner in Israel again, because God is going to be their king and he's going to defend them. So in application, we've been going to these questions. Some of these are new. Some of these are review. Have you trusted in Christ? Because God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And the gospel is simply this. You don't have to earn righteousness. It's a gift. You have to receive it by faith. Jesus Christ did the work for you. He died on the cross in your place. If you believe that, the Bible says you are given eternal life. If you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection for your sin, the Bible says you are saved and you have eternal life. And so the second question, are you sharing the gospel? Are you sharing this good news? Because it is good news. And there's a lot of denominations, there's a lot of churches that fall under the broad umbrella of Christendom that miss the gospel. They infuse works into it. They believe that it's grace plus works. And it's not grace plus works. The works even come about as we trust God to produce them. But it's not for salvation. It's because of salvation. And so are you sharing the wonderful good news that Jesus Christ died not only for you, but He died for your family members. He died for your friends. He died for your neighbor. He died for your co-workers. And God placed you in their life so that you would share the gospel with them. Number three, are you trusting in God's sovereignty? And I think that's an appropriate question given our present circumstance. Israel, throughout its history, has found themselves in very severe situations. And God rescued them out of it. So what will God do for the church when we call out to Him? I believe the very same thing. Number four, are you an enemy of God? Now, this could be true of unbelievers, obviously. But it also could be true of believers. James 4:4 says, "Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And sometimes we as believers, though we are saved, we have eternal life, we can be too cozy with the world. We can be too satisfied with our present environment. And we miss our hope of what God is preparing for us in the future. And so that's the final question. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in this life? Is it in this world? Or is it the one to come? And I'll give you the answer. It should be in the one to come. Because if your hope is in this present world, it will let you down. Every single person, barring the rapture, if the rapture doesn't come in our lifetime, every single person you love, even yourself, will die. And so if our hope is in this present world, it's not very hopeful. But we're told in Scripture that we have eternal life, which is with God. And when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so where's your hope this morning? Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the wonderful reminder that You are sovereign, that You are holy, just, but You're also gracious. And so in the meantime, before this judgment falls, we pray we'd be found faithful, sharing the gospel and walking in fellowship with You, and that we'd be a light in this dark age. We thank You for Your goodness to us, Your faithfulness to us. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.